Okay, well, we're starting a series here, and it's going to be a series on slavery in the Bible. And we're going to delve into this topic this morning that is perhaps difficult territory on which to tread. It's a topic we'll find throughout Scripture that we've already found in both the Old and the New Testaments. And it can be an uncomfortable topic since we've seen its many abuses throughout the history of the world. But it's a topic that's appeared many times throughout our 2.5 year trek through the book of Genesis that we just completed. And what we're going to consider this morning and for the next few Sundays is the issue of slavery throughout the Bible, and specifically what the Bible has to say about it throughout all the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, kind of a survey. So we're going to do a deep dive into that. And your first question might be, why? Why are we going to study slavery? And the answer is really born out of our philosophy of preaching here at Gospel Fellowship and how we believe we should approach the Word of God. And so we believe in, here's the mouthful for you, okay, exegetical, expository, historical, grammatical, authorial intent kind of preaching. All right, there's your mouthful for the morning, but we'll just break down really quickly what we mean by those things. So exegesis is the idea of drawing out of or leading out of something. And so when we approach a text of Scripture, any portion of Scripture, we want to analyze it. We want to know what its meaning is, and we want to draw that meaning out of Scripture. So that's exegetical preaching. And now the word expository, it's kind of a cousin or a sibling to the word exegesis, to exegetical. Expository preaching is really what we do, and you've seen this modeled. We go verse by verse through a passage. We carefully analyze it. We try to understand it. That's exposition, okay, or expository preaching. And one of the ways that we understand a text is through attempting to determine the authorial intent, of the text. In other words, we don't get to approach Scripture haphazardly or at random. We don't get to say, what do I want to talk about today when I get into the pulpit? And let's just kind of think about what topic we might want to talk about. Let me find a portion of the Bible. Now that I've got what I want to talk about, I'll find a portion of the Bible that kind of fits what I want to talk about, that kind of supports it, and I'll just kind of make that passage fit with whatever I want to say. And that's how we'll come up with our topics. That's called eisegesis rather than exegesis, reading into a text what you want the text to say from what you already have determined you're going to say. All right, so we don't practice eisegesis, we practice exegesis. We lead out or we draw out rather than leading in or drawing into Scripture. We let the Scripture speak for itself after we've analyzed it and determine what it says. And so we want to know what the author meant, the author of Scripture. What did they mean? Because the author didn't have 50 different things in mind. You know, so sometimes you can approach Scripture, especially at a Bible study or something, and it's like, well, what did you get from this text? You know, it's not necessarily a bad question. I get the question. But, you know, well, I got this, and I got this, and I got this. And you have 50 people in the room, and they got 50 different things. And you know, that's not really what we're looking for, because that author, he's going to go, no, I was trying to get across a specific message. And, you know, 49 of those things were not what I was trying to get across. Sometimes it can be difficult to determine what an author means, but that's what we mean by authorial intent. And so to search for the authorial intent of a passage, we have to interpret Scripture through a lens, Kind of like when you look through a pair of glasses, okay, and you can see more clearly when you look through that pair of glasses. And that lens is history and grammar. Okay, so we look for the authorial intent of a passage through the means of historical grammatical study. And so we want to know what was going on at the time the author was writing. Who was his audience? What were common words or phrases that when they heard them in that time period, they knew what they meant? We might not know what they mean. What cultural norms were common at the time? what cultural practices might be helpful to understand a text from an ancient world? What Hebrew or Greek words might have a nuance or have had a nuance back in that time period, but then when they're translated into English, we might lose a portion of that nuance in our English language. And so that's a historical, grammatical approach to Scripture. And so our ultimate goal with the Bible is, what is God saying? What is God saying to us? Because we want to know our God better, and we want to know how we can become like Him. We want to know His Word. And so at Gospel Fellowship, we approach Scripture from an exegetical, expository, historical, grammatical, and authorial intent kind of preaching. All right? Now, with that backdrop, okay, with that philosophy of preaching, we answer the question of why we've chosen the topic today. And it's because, as we've walked through the book of Genesis, verse by verse, we've seen this topic come up time and time again. We've seen it with Sarah's servant Hagar in Genesis 16. We've seen it with Joseph in Egypt in Genesis 37. We've seen it in the prophecy to Abraham that Israel would be ruled by cruel taskmasters in Genesis 15. We even saw it when Joseph ruled over Egypt and the Egyptians sold themselves to the Pharaoh of Egypt in Genesis 47. And furthermore, as we continue to walk through the Word of God, we'll see this topic come up again and again as well. And so we're going to be covering the book of Philemon next, which was a letter written by Paul to a master regarding his slave. So whenever we delve into a topic rather than into a specific text like we're doing this morning, it's not to be political. It's not just because we wanted to or we thought it would be, a good message for the day. It's because we want to understand a text of Scripture or texts of Scripture. We want to understand the Word of God. And so we're going to be looking at the Word of God as a whole in this series. And we'll ask the question, what does the Bible say about slavery? And hopefully this sermon will be what I would consider to be something that is foundational to our church. So that as we walk through the rest of Scripture, as we light upon this topic throughout the rest of Scripture, we already understand it. We get it. We've done our homework, and so we can discuss it from an informed perspective, and we know what the Bible says, okay? Now, the material that we're going to be using, we'll give this disclaimer, okay? So there's no plagiarism here. It wasn't written by me. It was not written by yours truly. It was written by a pastor named Matt Postiff out of Ann Arbor, Michigan. And I had heard this sermon by Pastor Postiff back in 2017, and I thought it was just excellent. And his title is Slavery and the Bible. Slavery and the Bible. And so as our church has progressed through the book of Genesis, I just have felt that Pastor Postiff's sermon would be very apropos to study, to examine. And so I just want everyone to understand this morning that I'm borrowing, okay? We've emailed Pastor Postiff. We've asked for his permission to use his notes. He's passed them along, and we're just using his notes. Now, I've done a little bit of my own reworking of the material, since it's difficult to just rotely preach somebody else's notes as is, and because, you know, you think of the things you want to say. But we'll just say, as we begin here, that the bulk of what I'm about to present are his specific notes, and I'll be making a lot of direct quotes from them as we go along. All right, so just think of it all as his. All right, we'll give him the credit there. So a big thank you to Pastor Postiff for doing this excellent work for us. And just one little fun note that I thought was kind of interesting. Today actually marks the fourth anniversary of hearing this sermon for the first time. So as it turned out, Pastor Matt preached this sermon at Allie and our old church in Michigan, First Baptist Church of Troy, and he preached it back on June 13th, 2017. All right? And so today is actually the fourth, 4 years to the date that I heard this sermon. And just before we get into the text this morning, I want us to approach these notes, this study, just as we always approach the Word of God. And so I want us to approach it with a presupposition and an expectation, okay? A presupposition and an expectation. And so the presupposition is this. We presuppose, our starting point with everything in the Bible, is that God is always holy. God is always holy, that He never sins, that He never even makes a mistake, right? And this presupposition leads us, anytime we approach a confusing or an uncomfortable text of Scripture, or even an apparent contradiction, it leads us to say, or it should lead us to say, well, there must be an explanation. There's something that we don't understand. There's something we're missing, okay? And that's our presupposition. We presuppose that because the Bible teaches that God is holy. The Bible teaches that God is not able to sin. The Bible teaches that God doesn't make a mistake. And so that's our presupposition. Now, we're going to approach it with a presupposition, but we're also going to approach it with an expectation, something that we expect to happen, all right? And that expectation is this. God allowed for sin at times among his people. He allowed for sin, all right? Abraham marrying Hagar, for instance, committing the sin of polygamy, God allowed it. It doesn't mean he condoned it, all right? Or how about divorce? The Pharisees, they would go in divorce for all kinds of reasons. Old Testament Israel, they would go divorce for all kinds of reasons. I mean, if they just, you know, didn't like some piece of clothing, they would just go give a writ of divorce and they would just go in divorce. Divorce was even regulated in the Old Testament law. There were specific commands regulating divorce. But when we look at divorce in Scripture, we realize God never condoned it. Just because it was regulated, he didn't condone it. In fact, Jesus himself clarified his position on divorce and that it was allowed. Why? Because of the hardness of their hearts. That's what he says. Moses allowed you to have a writ of divorce because of the hardness of your hearts, but certainly not because God approved of it. All right, so that's our expectation. So this presupposition and expectation. All right, with that, we'll get into the sermon. And I have retitled the sermon this way, Settling Slavery in Scripture, a systematic unshackling of what it says, where it's silent, and how we can understand it. Now, the Bible, it speaks about slavery. It regulates the behavior of slaves and masters, but it doesn't clearly or plainly prohibit slavery. And so, as we consider this topic, we say, all right, well, then let's study to understand our Bible better and what it says. And perhaps one of the reasons the Bible speaks of slavery without an outright prohibition of it is that the primary kind of slavery that's mentioned in the Bible is not the same kind of slavery that was practiced in the United States up to the 1860s. So there are four major types of slavery that fall into the slavery category that are going to help us better understand this topic. Because since slavery isn't something that's practiced in our society today, our consideration of the topic, it's just going to be easier if we can understand what it was like back then. Okay, so we're just going to do a quick historic deep dive into some of these bygone cultures and what went on so that we can understand what was happening in the culture back then. All right, so here's the kind of four main types of slavery, and we're going to look at these. We're going to say here's the type of slavery, and then we're going to ask a question about it. Why was it practiced? What was the motivation behind it, and what advantage was there of this form of slavery? And then we're going to say what was the justification for it, or why was it thought to be okay? And so the first kind of slavery, it was chattel slavery. And this was practiced, you know, in the 18th and 19th centuries in the United States. That's what we think of most recent. And why was it practiced? What was the motivation? What was the advantage of it? Well, it was economic. The owners would make a profit. And who was the advantage to? It was to the owner, solely to the owner. And what was the justification? Why was it thought to be okay? Well, it was racial. So one race felt that they were higher than another race. A second form of slavery was forced labor or forced marriage or even trafficking of humans. And why was that practiced? What was the motivation? What was the advantage for that? Well, it was exploitation of slave labor for personal pleasure, for personal gain of the oppressor. And who had an advantage out of that? Well, the owner, the oppressor, had an advantage. And what was the justification for that? Well, the justification was, well, there really wasn't one. It was because I can. Just because someone had the power to do it, to oppress someone else, and so they did. A fourth kind is indentured servitude. And why was that practiced? What was the motivation? What was the advantage? Well, it was economic in that time period. And one of the reasons that indentured servitude was practiced was if someone were impoverished, they might be helped out of debt. And the advantage there would have been somewhat twofold, somewhat to the owner, somewhat to the servant. And what was the justification for that, or why was it thought to be okay? Well, it was economic. It was seen as there was a mutual advantage between the two parties. And the fourth type of slavery would have been some sort of voluntary servitude. And we ask, well, why was that practiced? What was the motivation for that? What advantage was there? Well, that would have been convenience or personal reasons. And the advantage there would have been seen to be to master and to servant. And so what would the justification have been? Well, why was it thought to be okay? Again, this mutual consent. They would have seen it as mutual consent, perhaps even to elevate a servant's status. Now, perhaps some helpful words to remember those four categories are property, prisoner, poor, and voluntary. So property, prisoner, poor, and voluntary. And we're using the word slavery in a very general way in the opening to this, but the idea of servanthood in the broader term of slavery is also included in here. Because though the second two forms of slavery that we mentioned fall into that broader category, they are demonstrably different than the first two. And in fact, they're more like a hired servant or what we might call a bond servant. They're not at all like what we think of when we hear the term slavery today. Okay, as we begin to consider, and this is kind of just an introduction, and we'll get into the word today here in a moment, but we just kind of need to introduce this topic from a historical perspective, because we don't have anything like this today, and it's a good thing we don't, but we want to look back into history. So as we think of these various types of slavery, one helpful way to examine them is from the perspective of what is the cause or the reason for the slavery? What's the cause or the reason? And so from the perspective of the slave, from the perspective of the slave or the servant, it could be that they would say, well, I was a slave because, number one, of my race. So when in especially the American culture, we hear the word slavery, our minds automatically think of the slavery that was practiced prior to the American Civil War in the 1700s and the 1800s. So what would a slave then have said if you asked, why has this happened to you? Why are you in this situation? And his or her answer would be, because I'm black. That's it. And so, as we said, this was racial slavery. One race thought of themselves as higher or more superior to another race. And that's how they justified it. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But for the second form of slavery, forced labor or forced marriage or trafficking, you might get the answer if you pose the question, what put you in this situation? They might say, I was exploited. Someone took advantage of me. They cheated me. They kidnapped me or otherwise had some advantage over me that forced me into labor to this oppressor, to this master. So perhaps they were a prisoner of war. Slaves were considered spoils of war in many cultural practices. And so, as we said, this form of slavery, there was no attempt at justification. The master merely said, I do it because I can. I'm able to. I have the power. So I do it. Okay, and then you have indentured servitude, of which, if you ask the question, what is the cause or reason for your slavery, you might receive the answer, because of my economic condition. So such slaves were generally poor people, but they could also include well-educated people. And perhaps these folks wanted the security of someone to manage the household affairs, or they needed support because of some previous experience that impoverished them. As I mentioned a moment ago, this form of slavery, it's really more of a hired servant. And it is substantively different in many major ways than the two aforementioned kinds. There was there was some, it was seen as some kind of economic benefit to the servant. And then the answer you might get from someone in the fourth category, if you asked the question of how they came to be a slave, well, they might say, well, it was voluntary. I volunteered to be. And people in this condition, they wanted to stay with their master, and the people in the entire household, perhaps they couldn't make it on their own, and the skilled management of the household was just a help to them to be able to live successfully. And so the way the culture and the economy were set up at the time, it just didn't support going out and renting an apartment and getting a job and being able to live on your own like it thankfully does today, all right? So that's asking the question from the slave or the servant's perspective. Well, but the various types of slavery can also be examined from the perspective of the owner. And so if we said of the owner, what is the justification for the slavery? Why is it thought to be right? This would be the view of the owner. So number one, as we mentioned, race. The thought that some races are inferior to others, obviously, I just go ahead and say that's a despicable and a very unbiblical belief, and we'll get into that more in a moment. We'll delve into that. Number two, power. The master held power over a person because he was stronger than them, he won a war against them, and he planned to use that power as he wished. Again, despicable, and his reason, well, because I can't. Number three, if you ask the question, what's the justification? Why did you think this is right? A master might have said benevolence. Perhaps the master held an attitude that the poor slave needed help, whether the slave felt that way or not, or whether or not it was true. Or perhaps both parties had agreed that a mutual benefit would come from the situation. Number four, the owner might say, well, it was just mutual consent. So this amounted to an employment kind of situation where the employer provided more than just wages. They also provided a place to stay. They provided food. And so household servants of this sort could become integral part of the families and, in fact, receive an inheritance from the family or even other familial privileges. All right, so that's the perspective of the slave, the perspective of the owner. But another way to examine this is from the perspective of what the owner or the master gained. Now, perhaps the owner was a benevolent person. But with property slaves in the United States, the primary motive was economic, not benevolent. So thereby negating whether or not the master was benevolent doesn't really matter. By providing the minimal necessities such as shelter, clothing, and food, it was apparently possible in that form of slavery in that time period to save money that would normally go to wages to pay for long hours of work in the fields. All right, so here's some data on this type of slavery. So in 1850, an average slave might cost around $400. That'd be about $12,000 today. In 1860, about $800, or about $24,000 today. A prime field hand was about $1,200, or about $35,000 today, and a skilled working slave was about $2,000, or about $60,000 today. Now, although a slave didn't get an hourly wage in that time period, the purchase cost of the slave, plus the cost of providing room, board, and confining the slave, it seems like it made it almost impossible for that master to become profitable, to make money off of this economic situation. And may have just been better if the master went out and just hired help to work in the field, unless the slave had children, and so that fixed cost was eliminated. But then again, slaves worked probably one to two and at times the hours per day of a hired man, one and a half to two times the hours per day. And so the master got more work for his money. And this reality, okay, we're calling it a reality, it drove much of the labor market in the southern United States prior to the Civil War, especially in the cotton fields. Now, again, as I mentioned, whether a person was benevolent or not, and whether they gained an economic advantage or not, is truly irrelevant because this form of slavery is and always has been wholly unbiblical. Now, a Bible example of economic gain from a slave is found in Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. Now, this is what it says. This is Paul and Silas, by the way. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. Now, without even talking about this, we just understand intuitively, just reading that one verse, that that was wrong, that these owners are making gain off of this girl who is possessed by a demon, and so she's telling fortunes or telling the future somehow through trickery. But this Acts 16 story, it actually has a happy ending in a way, because Paul and Silas actually cast out the demon from the girl, thus ending the economic advantage of her oppressors. And most likely, because now the girl is not profitable to them, freeing this slave, freeing the girl as a result. Now, needless to say, in Acts 16, the owners of the girl were angry. Their economic advantage has been wiped out. They can't make money off of her anymore. And so they actually got Paul and Silas into the public square, and they got them beaten with rods and then thrown into prison in chains. And so I just wanted us to stop for a moment as we look at one biblical example of that kind of really despicable economic advantage of an oppressor who says, I can do this because I can. And think about this story in Acts, because as I was looking at it, I was thinking, that's a wonderful picture of what Christ did for us. Because see, without Christ, we are all slaves. The Bible says that we are slaves to a cruel taskmaster, far more cruel than this fortune-telling girl's masters. And do you know who our master is? It's sin. It's sin. We're owned by it. We're controlled by it. It exploits us. And it ultimately leads to our eternal death in hell. But Jesus Christ came along, just like Paul and Silas came along for this girl. He took the beating in the public square. He died on the cross for our sin. He rose from the dead so that we, just like that girl in Acts 16, could be free. Could be free. And we're going to talk more about this in the coming weeks. But I just want to say at the outset of the sermon that if anybody in this room or watching online, if you have not been freed from your sin, won't you allow Christ to free you so that you can serve him instead? Because if you would repent of your sin, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you too can be free. You'll have eternal life. You'll never be a slave to sin again. All right. And then one other gain that an oppressor might get is, besides economic motivation, masters or slaveholders may gain personal pleasure from their slaves, as in human trafficking that still goes on today in many parts of the world. And obviously our hearts, when you hear of that kind of trafficking today, our hearts go out to them immediately. We see that kind of thing, and rightfully so, as reprehensible. So as we continue to think of the various kinds of slavery or servanthood, there's a fourth perspective that has to do with the time issue. And so we look back at slavery in these other cultures. We're trying to understand it. We say, how did it work culturally, economically? And so we'll look at it from a time perspective. And so some forms of slavery were temporary. This is the case with many economic slavery situations where the slave was not permanently out of luck. One might consider the slave in this situation as rented or leased until the term of service was up or his debt was paid back. In other words, they worked off their debt. And so the servant would be, in a way, a hired servant. But the other forms of slavery were obviously permanent property slavery. This is also called chattel slavery because that word means personal property, chattel, personal property. So it refers to the kind of slavery where one human being treats another as something that's owned whether for race or not. And in this kind of slavery, a slave was seen as the property of another person. And this property could be bought, it could be sold, it could be passed down through an inheritance, and so it was permanent. All right, that's a bit of an introduction to the topic, okay? And it just gives us a snapshot into the past. How was slavery practiced over thousands of years? Something we don't see in our nation today. Now we turn to the Bible's teaching on slavery. And if you look at slavery in the scripture throughout the course of time, and this is what we'll be studying over the next few weeks, there are quite a few intricacies. There are passages that are difficult to understand, especially because we didn't live in that cultural time period and our chronological distance from that culture in the ancient Near East. But we're going to start this study with some very straightforward points, okay? And then we're going to move to the more difficult points or the intricacies. And the first place we're going to start this morning is with race-based slavery. And the first thing we're going to say is that we can't state strongly enough that the Bible condemns and always has condemned race-based slavery. Race-based slavery, the sort of slavery that checkered the history of the United States and that proponents justified based on the idea that one race is inferior to another. And this form of slavery has always been prohibited by the overall theology of the Bible. And to be clear, what I mean is this. If you say that you are justified in holding a slave because their race is inferior to yours, then I'm saying you're wrong, because there's no such thing as an inferior race. There's no such thing as an inferior race. It's also a false statement to say the Bible permitted race-based slavery in the past, but now we've overcome it and we realize the Bible was just wrong. That's an incorrect statement as well, because the scriptures never permitted that kind of slavery. Race-based slavery is prohibited by the Bible's doctrine of the image of God in man. The image of God in man. God created humanity to carry his image and his likeness, starting with Adam in Genesis 1:26 and Genesis 5, verse 1. You can go to Genesis chapter 1 if you'd like. Do a rewind, since we were just in Genesis 50. Genesis 1:26. If you look in your copy of God's Word at that verse, this is what it says. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And friends, mankind has, will, and still exists in the image of God. We can flip a few chapters ahead in Genesis to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9 verse 6 says this, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." Still there. Still there. And James chapter 3, verse 9, where James speaks of the power of the tongue, our speech. James 3, 9 says this, "With it," that's the tongue, "we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God," who are made in the likeness of God. So people of any ethnicity, people of any color, share God's image in common. To an equal degree, by the way. But there's another reason why race-based slavery is anti-biblical. Race-based slavery is also prohibited because God created all people from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve. There is one single human race. There's one race. Acts 17, verse 26 says that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. God created one man and one woman, and from the one man, sin entered the entire race. We see this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, where it says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned." Now, Genesis chapter 3, if you're still in Genesis, you can flip a couple chapters forward if you're still in Genesis 1, or a few chapters back. If you're in Genesis chapter 9, Genesis 3 verse 20 teaches us that Eve was the mother of all people. So Genesis 3:20 says this: the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. All people of all ethnicities are equally part of the human race, according to God's word. So slavery cannot be justified by arguing that one is less human than another, whether because of skin color, eye shape, other matters of appearance, nationality or cultural practices, gender, whether black, Jew or Asian, sin patterns or size, location, level of development or dependency. Those things don't change the humanity of a person. We have the example of the early church in Antioch, which had among its prominent members a prophet and or teacher named Simeon. Now listen to Acts chapter 13, verse 1. You can go there if you'd like with me, Acts chapter 13, and what it says about this man, Simeon. Acts 13, 1 says this: now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, which means one who is dark-skinned or dark-complexioned. And Simeon was a leader in the church in Antioch, a prophet and or teacher. In other words, there wasn't even a question of race-based hierarchy or blockades of any kind in the New Testament church. Now, furthermore, the New Testament teaching emphasizes and amplifies the truth, this truth, by reminding us that those who are in Christ are of equal spiritual standing. Whether Jews, Gentiles, men, women, slave, free, rich, poor, etc. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says this. By the way, if you're fast enough, you can go with me to all these passages, or you can write them down, or whatever you'd like. I can send you the passages later. But 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says this: for in one spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Galatians 3:28 issues a similar statement when it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And we see a similar statement in Colossians 3:11 as well. Now, these statements, they don't diminish the fact that there are different functions. There are different gifts in the church. There are different assigned roles in the church. But ethnic origin was never one of them. Now, the same teaching on the image of God, that also applies to other things too. Applies to genocide, as in the Jews in World War II, or infanticide, as in the exposing of infants or modern-day abortion. The practice of race-based slavery, as practiced in the U.S., led to other injustices, like forbidding marriage, prohibiting slaves from being able to read or write, and the impossibility of manumission, which is the master willfully releasing his slave. Manumission differs from emancipation in that emancipation would take place when a government ordered the release of slaves, rather than manumission, where the owner or the master would voluntarily release a slave. All right, and as we begin this study on slavery, we're going to just end with this last point this morning. We're going to deal with this last point with the idea of human trafficking or kidnapping. This is a really important point in this topic in Scripture. And it relates not only to the prisoner type of slavery, but also to race-based slavery. And so we'll also clearly teach this morning that the Bible condemns human trafficking or human kidnapping, right? And so the method of implementing U.S. slavery in history was to kidnap. That was the method. To kidnap people from their homeland and to take them somewhere else as slaves. And unfortunately, this actually still happens today. Still happens today in some parts of the world. And so we think of ISIS in the Middle East, or we think of the group Boko Haram in Nigeria as examples of this kind of kidnapping or enslaving or trafficking. Now, human trafficking is and always has been prohibited by the Bible's teaching against man-stealing or kidnapping. So in the Old Testament, this crime was assigned the death penalty. Consider Exodus chapter 21, verse 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Consider Deuteronomy 24, verse 7, which says, if a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Both slave trader and purchaser were liable for punishment, whether he was actively in possession of the slave or had already sold the slave. Well, let's consider this idea of kidnapping or man-stealing in the New Testament. So listen, go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you would, please. 1 Timothy 1, we're going to look at verses 8 through 10 here. 1 Timothy 1, 8 says this, now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In 1 Timothy 1:10, we see this word here, enslavers. Enslavers. That's how it's translated in the English Standard Version. Now, the word's translated as kidnapper, depending on what version you might be looking at. It's translated as kidnapper in several other versions. If you're looking at the New International Version this morning, the New International Version renders this word slave trader. Slave trader. And the footnote, if you have the footnote there in your English Standard Version, it explains the word this way. It says, that is, those who take someone captive in order to sell them into slavery. Now, for one example of that kind of slavery that 1 Timothy talks about, these are lawless people. Well, we go back to the beloved book of Genesis. You thought we were done with Genesis. We're never done with Genesis. We'll never be done with Genesis. In Genesis 37, Jacob's son Joseph was kidnapped. He was kidnapped. And he was sold as a slave by his brothers. Now, for justice to have been served, Joseph's brothers should have received the death penalty. Joseph later had the power to execute that penalty upon them, but he exercised mercy instead. In Genesis 50, which we just looked at last Lord's Day, we see Joseph say to the brothers, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Listen, it's a good thing that those brothers received mercy, because they deserve to die for what they did to Joseph. Well, based on Deuteronomy 24, based on 1 Timothy, based on Exodus, what African slave traders did in rounding up slaves to take them to the United States was legitimately a sin punishable by death. God directed so, and so therefore I believe that it was a righteous thing to do had they been put to death. And that tells you something. It tells you that God is serious about protecting an individual's dignity and freedom, and family and community. As humans are created in the image of God. That's our biblical foundation for this. Therefore, it is entirely wrong for us to be confused about the Bible's use of the term slave and somehow think that God was okay with it. Well, what is it? It was not the man-stealing, kidnapping, buying, and selling property type of slavery. God was never okay with that, no matter how someone tries to justify it. And we'll get into some, by the way, as we go on with the study, we'll get into some of the weird and crazy justifications that people have tried to use the Bible to justify this kind of slavery. The kidnapping, chattel, race-based trafficking oppressor has always been condemned by Scripture. Now that concludes part one, okay, of our series entitled Settling Slavery in Scripture, a Systematic Unshackling of What It Says, Where It's Silent, and How We Can Understand It. And I know this isn't the typical type of sermon that you hear at Gospel Fellowship. It's not the typical type of sermon that I preach either. But listen, every time we approach the Word of God, we just want to see what it says. And every time we do see what the Word of God says, our hearts should be encouraged. Our hearts should be encouraged at God, who is pure in holiness, who's overflowing in mercy, as we saw evidenced through Joseph, who's faithful in justice, and who's perfect in love. So may these sermons be a help to us as we approach the Word of God and the various time that this topic arises. May we understand our God better and how we ought to act in relation to our new life in Him and His image in us. So we'll look forward to parts 2 and 3 of this series as we examine several passages in the Old and New Testaments and as we continue to gain a better understanding of this topic throughout Scripture. But for this morning, I leave you with this. With the fact that God created all of mankind in His image, cause you and I to obey the second greatest commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And though we wouldn't even think of participating in these reprehensible forms of slavery that we examine this morning, would we still guard our hearts and minds from this mindset that says, I'm better, I'm more important? Would the fact that as members of the church global, as we've prayed for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world today, that we are all equal in importance and value to Christ, cause us to esteem others better than ourselves, putting our own self-esteem to the sidelines? Let's serve our brothers and sisters in the humility of our Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word and this topic throughout Your Word. We thank You that we can understand it. You've given us the revelation of Yourself in the pages of Scripture. It is true. It is right. It is holy. It tells us of Your purity of holiness, Your overflowing mercy, Your abundant grace, Your pure love, the justice that You will exact on the sinner. And so may it change us. And as we have considered this morning some of the more grotesque kinds of actions that a human being can do to another, may it cause us to guard our hearts. Because we're prone in our hearts to say, I'm better, I am superior, and my self-esteem is more important than me esteeming You. But Father, we have the example of Christ, who took upon Himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. And that was for us. So may we have the mind of our Savior. May we obey the first great commandment to love You with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. And then because of the sacrifice of Christ, may we turn and look at our brothers and sisters, all of them, and our neighbor, those outside of our church. And may we love them, all of them, like we love ourselves. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.